Fasting is not something you just volunteer to do and you walk out and do it and think you're spiritual for doing it. Fasting is almost a very natural response to the heart and the soul of anxiety that comes in the midst of a mourning or sorrowing time.
Welcome to Grace to You with John MacArthur. I'm your host, Phil Johnson. Yesterday on this broadcast, John talked about the essentials of fasting. Why practice this spiritual discipline? And how do you fast without hypocrisy? Today, he's going to answer a few other crucial questions about fasting. How long should it be? How important a spiritual discipline is it? And what should cause a believer to fast? Get answers today on Grace to You as John MacArthur continues his series titled Living Real. So follow along now as John shows you what the Bible says about this often overlooked spiritual discipline. Here's the lesson.
Matthew chapter 6, verse 16 through 18. I want to give you several points. Number one, the principle of fasting. Fasting means total abstinence from food. That's the principle. It has an important place. Secondly, not only the principle of fasting, but the period of fasting. People have discussed and debated how long a fast should be. And some have said, well, if you're really spiritual, you fast for 40 days and 40 nights. If you're not so spiritual, you fast for one day. But if you can just hang on for 40 days and 40 nights, I mean, you can practically be like Enoch, just walk off to heaven someday. You'll be so spiritual. Listen, the Bible never prescribes the time for a fast. Never. The time depends on the person, depends on the circumstance, depends on the situation and the need. For example, in 2 Corinthians 6, 5, and in 2 Corinthians 11, 27, Paul says the same thing twice there. He says, in chronicling his life, he says, I was in fastings often. So that in his lifetime, there were fastings, different kinds and different times and different reasons and different purposes, and there was no standard uniformity. And by the way, if fastings often were true of Paul, you would have thought that he would have said something about the fact that they should be true of us, and yet he never uttered a word about that. In all of the commandments and directives that he gave, never is there one regarding fasting. It is such a spontaneous and such a voluntary and such an individual and such a personal thing. The only compulsory public fast was the Day of Atonement. And when Christ died on the cross, the Day of Atonement stopped existing. There's no longer a Day of Atonement. So that the only public fast is done away with. Whatever there is of fasting that remains is a personal, private, spontaneous, voluntary fast. And it is so much that the Bible never even commands it. It is almost as if it will happen when it should happen. And that is because, now mark it, fasting is a corollary to something else. Sometimes in the Bible, for example, most commonly a fast was from sunrise to sunset. You didn't eat from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun. That is a fast. There were in many cases in the Old Testament, seven-day fasts, such as 1 Samuel 31. Daniel chapter 10 talks about a three-week fast. And then we saw in Luke 18, 12, where the Pharisee fasted twice a week. So the times and the length of times are varied depending on the situation in each given element. All right, the principle, the period, thirdly, and I think this is important, the priority of fasting. The priority of fasting. Is it really important? Well, notice in our text in verse 16, Jesus says, when you fast. Then in verse 17, when you fast. Now, it appears to me from these two things that Jesus assumed this would happen. He doesn't say stop fasting. He doesn't say fast. He just says when you fast, just like when you pray or when you give. It is assumed as a part of the life of a person who represents the kingdom or who is a part of it. Now, the Scripture speaks of many people who fasted. Let me just give you a few. Moses, Samson, Samuel, Hannah, Saul, Jonathan, David, Elijah, Jehoshaphat, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Daniel, John the Baptist, Anna, the prophets and teachers at Antioch, the Apostle Paul, and most significantly, our own Lord Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Matthew chapter 4 tells us. Now, that's a list of some pretty important folks, substantial list of spiritual people who fasted. The Wesleys and the Whitfields and the Calvins and the Luthers have fasted. And right on down to today, the people of God fast. And I believe our Lord assumed this. Though the public fast on the Day of Atonement was over, I think the Lord knew that the times of fasting in individual lives were not over. And that even after His death and resurrection and ascension, people would fast. And I think He points that out in Matthew 9, verses 14 and 15. The disciples of John the Baptist came to Jesus. And they said, why do we, the disciples of John the Baptist, who were righteous people, and the Pharisees, who were unrighteous people, fast often, but your disciples fast not? I mean, we fast all the time, but your disciples don't fast. I love this answer. Jesus said unto them, can the sons of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Did you get that? Jesus said, this is not the time to fast because we can't mourn. Now listen to me. To what then is fasting connected? To mourning. Now there's a hint at what we're getting at. Fasting is always a corollary to some deep spiritual anxiety. That's the point. And Jesus is saying, we're not fasting because there's no reason to fast. In other words, fasting then, apart from some mourning as a source inducing it, is meaningless. It, as I say, is a corollary to something else, not an end in itself. People who say, oh, I fasted and I had such spiritual sensitivities. I fasted and I rose to such spiritual heights. No, no. Fasting is a response, not an inducement to something. And so he says, we don't fast because there's nothing to fast about. But, look at this, the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. Now, beloved, we are living, aren't we, in the period when the bridegroom is taken from us. The marriage supper of the Lamb will occur when we are joined with Christ. But until that time, says our Lord, there will be fasting. Why? Because there will be spiritual struggle, and there will be anxiety, and in my absence it will not be as it is in my presence. And so I believe in Matthew 9, Jesus is simply saying there's going to be times of fasting. And throughout the history of the church, there have been those times when fasting would be the right response. What am I saying? There is a priority in fasting. It has a priority place in this age. It belongs to this era. It didn't belong to the disciples when Jesus was present. It belongs to this time and this place and to us in this hour. But we must come to the fourth point. And this is, we'll just give you a couple under this one and we'll stop. The provocation for fasting. We've seen the principle, the period, the priority, and now the provocation. If fasting has a place, then what is it that causes us to fast? If it is a corollary and if it is a response, then what is it that brings that response? Number one, lamentation. Sorrow is a cause for fasting. Let me give you some illustrations. When the plague hit, the people of God in Joel 1:14, it says that there was a fast. In Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 4, when Nehemiah heard the word that the walls of Jerusalem were broken down, his heart was broken, and it came to pass when I heard these words, he says, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days and I fasted and I prayed before the God of heaven. David, when his enemies became ill, fasted in Psalm 35:13. And David, when Abner died, fasted in 2 Samuel 3:35, and when all the people came to cause David to eat meat while it was yet day, David swore, saying, so do God to me and more also if I taste bread or aught else till the sun be down. He says, Abner is dead, and God strike me down if I can't fast one day in mourning and sorrow and lamentation over that misspent and wasted life. It's amazing to me that some of these people were fasting out of lamentation over personal calamity, and some were fasting out of lamentation over the calamity of somebody else, not just a friend, but an enemy even. David not only wept when his friend died and fasted, but even when his enemies were ill, he says in Psalm 35. When his child by Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, was struck with a terrible and fatal disease, the Bible says in 2 Samuel 12, David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and lay all night upon the earth. Can't you see him there? You can identify with that, can't you? I can as a parent. If a child of mine was struck with a fatal disease and the life of that little one was hanging in the balances and I didn't know from moment to moment whether that child would draw another breath, I can tell you right now I'd be prostrate before God on the behalf of the child I love, and I would be ill-advised to take any food because I wouldn't want any food. And you know what I believe? I believe your body even responds to the anxiety of your heart. Because anxieties in the mind always affect the stomach, don't they? And you go to that parent who is broken in heart and spirit and weeping and praying over a child whose life is hanging in the balance, and they are not even interested in having food. Their heart is poured out to God in prayer. And so often in a time like that, we get somebody and we say, now come on with me, we've got to eat, you've got to eat. No, they don't have to eat. Don't force them to do that. Don't force them to do that. When they have a preoccupation between themselves and God, and they are lifting to God a prayer from their heart for the sorrow that's there, they should have that right to be unintruded on with food. They don't need to eat. They need not to eat. Because they're carrying that anxiety like David did. God's people fasted at the death of Saul. God's people fasted at the death of Jonathan. So sometimes the lamentation was very personal. Sometimes they lamented over someone else, a friend. Sometimes over an enemy. Sometimes over a whole group of people that were killed. And in the midst of such lamentation, they were so exercised that there was a loss of appetite. And the body reacts to the mind's anxieties. And food is the furthest thing from their heart's desire. That's why I say fasting is not something you just volunteer to do and you walk out and do it and think you're spiritual for doing it. Fasting is almost a very natural response to the heart and the soul of anxiety that comes in the midst of a mourning or sorrowing time. You want to know something? We identify with that in one sense. We identify with it when it comes to our own life or our own family. It's very difficult for us to mourn like that when somebody else is in trouble. It's very, very hard for us. But you have to realize in that society, things were very closed in and people knew people and it was a small world and everything affected everything and things were much more simple. Since the world that we live in has opened up so much, we can't even be concerned about one tragedy before we're bombed with another one. And then another one, and then another one. And we know so much about so many people who are sick and about so many tragedies that in order to protect our emotions from turning us into basket cases, we eventually grow callous. It is a defense mechanism, but it is a good illustration of how far we are from the mind of Christ, isn't it? Jesus Christ, who understood every suffering there was to suffer, who could gather up all of the sufferings of every human being who ever lived into His omniscient heart, that same Jesus, who if anyone should have been callous to suffering, He should have been, can sit over the city of Jerusalem and tears can run down His face, can stand beside the grave of Lazarus and weep, or one person who died. We don't know that in our world anymore. We're too callous, too insensitive. I mean, we in our society can watch on the news coldly and calculatingly a DC-10 flip over and crush itself into the ground and snuff out the lives of 200 some people, and we can't even wake up from that before we're flashed across the screen with a whole lot of screaming boat people and stomachs of distended children starving to death in India. I mean, we are assaulted with it all so that we become desensitized to protect ourselves from emotionally falling to pieces. And so it tells us we're a far cry from Christ. I don't doubt that if your child was sick, you'd fast. Do you fast when your friend is sick? Do you fast when your enemy is sick? Do you fast when a tragedy comes because it so deeply grieves your heart to see people cast into hell without Christ? What is your reaction? People say, well, you know, I just don't fast much because I don't have those kinds of tragedies in my life. But that's really not an excuse. We would fast more if we were sensitive to things that ought to be concerns of ours. And so fasting came as a result of lamentation. And the body, in a sense, reacts to the heart's anxiety and sorrow by removing the desire for food altogether. Secondly, I'll give you just two more. Protection. Protection is another thing that caused fasting in the Bible. And by that I mean this. There were times when people were in such severe danger that their fear forced them to fast. They couldn't eat. They were too scared. They were so afraid they couldn't eat. And they knew that their only protection and deliverance was God. And so they would fast and they would literally cry out to God under severe danger and severe trial, knowing that their only deliverance would come from Him. They were sheer filled with fear. And there was no room for food. I think this is true in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 3 and 4, the Ammonites and the Moabites are combined against Jehoshaphat, and they know that from the human viewpoint, they can't win. The Israelites can't win. And out of sheer fear, they go without food as they cry out to God that God would deliver them. I remember Esther, the lovely Jewess who had reached a place of favor with the king Ahasuerus, and then found out that Haman had developed a plot to slaughter all the Jews. And so she said, in effect, tell my people that I will go to him and I will put my life on the line. And if I perish, I perish. But I will go in behalf of my people. And the people were afraid. And the Bible says they fasted. Fear, knowing that there is only a resource in God's protection. In Ezra, there is a most beautiful indication of a fast. Ezra is about to lead the people out of the Babylonian captivity. And as he approaches the journey, he has a most interesting approach. This is something, 8:21 of Ezra. He says, I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava. And by the way, that is a tributary of the Euphrates River. They were leaving Babylon. And we stopped and we had a fast. Why? That we might afflict ourselves. That's what a fast does. It is self-denial, self-affliction before God. Why? To seek of Him a right way for us. We didn't know how the right way to get from Babylon to Jerusalem. We were carrying a mass of people and we didn't know the right path. And for our little ones, that our children could cross that desert, that our children would be safe. And for all our substance, why? Because there were brigands and highwaymen and robbers and thieves and wild nomads and enemies and those who hated Israel. And so they were fearful. They were fearful for the right path. And they were afraid of crossing that desert with their little children and with all the substance that they had. And then Ezra says, and I think this is interesting, he says, I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on our way. I didn't want to ask the king. Why? I love this. Because we told him already the hand of God is upon all them for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all them who forsake him. I mean, I have to undo my theology. I told the king, God will protect the righteous. We're going to be all right, king. And now as I get out here, I'm a little afraid. I can't go back and say, hey, king, I know God is on our side, but could you give him a little assistance? Because that would be a discredit to the character of God. And so I cannot depend on the king, even though he's somewhat sympathetic. I will depend on God. And in fear, it says in 23, we fasted and we besought our God for this. You see? Protection. Again, a time of fear, anxiety, where fasting was very much a response that could be understood. And lastly, humiliation. Humiliation. Lamentation, protection, and humiliation. This is very common. In fact, on the Day of Atonement, according to Leviticus 23, the reason they were to fast was they were to fast in confessing their sin. They were to fast in confessing their sin. Humiliation in confession. You know, I think in all of our lives there's been times like this where we have sinned against the Lord and we have been so deeply troubled by our sin. We have been so overwrought by our sin. We have been so disturbed by what it's done in our hearts that we cannot eat, that we cannot think of food, but that we pour out our hearts to God. There were many times when God's people confessed sin and fasting was part of it because they didn't stop to eat. Food was the furthest thing from their mind. What they hungered for was the joining together of a severed fellowship with God. David said, I humbled my soul with fasting. The people at Nineveh repented of sin at Jonah's preaching and they fasted while they confessed. Saul of Tarsus was smitten on the Damascus road, fell into the dirt, rose from that place, and the Bible says that in confessing his sin and turning to the Lord, he fasted for 3 days, Acts 9:9. Samuel went to the people in 1 Samuel chapter 7 and says, "You have strayed away to Baal. Confess your sin of idolatry." And they fasted. Ahab, that evil man, that evil king, was finally confronted with judgment. And he was told that the judgment of God was against him for his abominable activities in following the idols. And it came to pass, 1 Kings 21:27 says, when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes, he put sackcloth on his flesh, he fasted, and he lay in sackcloth, and he went softly. He lost that air about him. He wasn't a bull in a china closet anymore. He wasn't throwing his weight around. He was poking around very softly, very quietly. He was a crushed, broken man who lost all sense of need for physical food, but he fasted in the contrition. And do you know that God actually rewarded that man for true repentance, even though he had lived a vile and wretched life? The next verse tells us that God was gracious. Confession. In Ezra again, chapter 10 and verse 6, then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came there, he did eat no bread nor drink water, for he mourned because of the transgression of them who had been carried away. Transgression is a cause for fasting. The distress again is so deep, the anxiety so far down in the human spirit, that fasting isn't forced. It flows out of a need to focus on a right relationship with God. The physical vanishes. I understand that somewhat in my life. I hope you do. There are days when I am exercised over something, that food loses all of its meaning to me when I choose not to. The hardest part, you know, is that when you have an appointment to eat with someone and the food is like dirt in your mouth, because your heart is somewhere else. But there's a place for fasting, beloved, the right place. And if you don't fast, I don't want you to run out and start fasting to get spiritual. I want you to ask God to give you the kind of a compassionate heart that'll make you care so much about sorrowful things in your life and the lives of others, about the need for the divine deliverance that only God can bring, about sin in your life and the sins of others, that the lamentation and the need for protection and the humiliation, no matter whether it's in your case or the case of somebody else, will drive you to the point of concern, the point of compassion, where it will cause you to focus away from the things of the world, even as routine as eating. God has given us every good thing to enjoy. Beloved, enjoy it. But when you're in a spiritual struggle and you're consumed with the things of God, know this, that it's right to abstain from those things, to continue your concentration and your focus on that which is spiritual and divine. God, help us to be more sensitive so that fasting in its truest sense can be a part of our lives.
That's John MacArthur here on Grace to You. Today, John looked at the why and how of fasting, the kind that truly honors God and benefits you, as John continued his current study titled Living Real. Now, John, let me turn the corner a little bit. We're just a week away from the anniversary of when you became pastor of Grace Community Church. We count that as the 50th anniversary of the genesis of Grace to You as well, because they taped that first sermon of yours. That became the start of the Grace to You tape ministry, which also gave birth then to Grace to You Radio. 50 years that you have staked your ministry on the idea that Scripture is sufficient, and meaning, of course, that in Scripture we find everything we need to know about God and how to navigate this life, everything that's required for life and godliness is there in the Scriptures. And a lot of people say that's not only an out-of-date ministry philosophy, you can't grow a church that way. You've got to do other things besides just open the Word and preach it. Our ministry and the growth and endurance of it really proves the opposite. We are living confirmation of the sufficiency of Scripture.
Yeah, and let me just say it this way. You cannot grow a church any other way.
That's right.
It's impossible to grow a church. You can get a crowd.
Right.
You can get a crowd. You can get a crowd by giving away free money. You can get a crowd with dancing bears and jugglers. You can get a crowd with a rock concert and smoke and mirrors, flashing lights.
And some people do all those things and call it church.
And they call it a church. It's not a church. You can call yourself a pastor, but if that's what you're doing, you're not a pastor, and that's not a church. I wish we could make more sacrosanct the word church.
Yeah.
Ecclesia, the gathering together of those who have been called by God.
Mm.
So the term church is far more sacred than this contemporary society would imagine. And, I mean, that means that the term pastor is far more sacred than this contemporary society would imagine. So when we think about the church, we're thinking only about one thing. The Lord builds his church on his word.
Hmm.
There is no other way to build a church. That's not a church. That's not a church. You can build an organization. You can build a religious institution. You can draw crowds. You can draw them weekend after weekend after weekend with whatever entertainment you choose. You cannot build a church without the Word of God, because it is the sufficiency of Scripture that grows the church.
And that's been so much a theme of your ministry over the 50 years that you've been here, that when we were thinking about how do we want to commemorate these 50 years, we said, let's have another conference, another Truth Matters conference. What should be the theme? And that's what we settled on, the sufficiency of Scripture.
Yeah, and I'm glad you mentioned that, because our conference is coming up. We've been talking about it. It's October 16 to 18. Now, that's a ways off, but we just recently opened a registration up, so people are piling in. We have some limit to our registration. As a way to celebrate the 50 years of this ministry and 50 years at Grace Church, the conference will be held at Grace Church right here in Southern California. Going to be grace to you people from all over the country and all over the world. The theme, again, the sufficiency of Scripture. I'll be speaking. You, Phil Johnson, will be speaking. Many others. Dates, again, October 16 to 18. Registration now open. Go to gty.org and do that today.
Yes, do it today. Make sure you register as soon as possible. At Truth Matters, you'll enjoy 3 days of fellowship with our listening family, as well as world-class music and verse-by-verse teaching. And if you'd like to sign up for the Truth Matters Conference, you need to do it quickly. Go to gty.org. Contact us today. The website, again, gty.org. The last Truth Matters Conference filled up really fast, so you don't want to wait too long to register. Those dates, one more time, October 16th through 18th. Again, if you'd like to register for the Truth Matters Conference, go to gty.org. And before we put the finishing touches on today's broadcast, I want to tell you a little bit about a listener named Randy. Recently, he told us the free resources at our website are helping him, a businessman, to lead a Bible study at his work. When you support Grace to You, you help equip with biblical truth people like Randy, and also homemakers, students, and pastors as well. If you'd like to partner with us, donate online at gty.org, or you can donate when you call our toll-free number, 800-55-GRACE. And now for John MacArthur and the Grace to You staff, I'm Phil Johnson, reminding you to watch Grace to You television Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378, and then join us tomorrow. John's going to continue to show you the how and why of fasting. It's part of his study from the Sermon on the Mount. The title of the series, Living Real. Be here as we keep celebrating 50 years of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.